You've probably heard me say this before. You should remember at least me saying this a couple times before. One of the principles of taking a passage and communicating a passage is that as communicators of God's Word, we ought to, first of all, seek for what the author intended. I heard this one time, and it's so true, and it's so challenging. If the author of a book of the Bible were sitting in the congregation, and he heard you talk about the passage, would the author say, like would Moses say, or if you were preaching on Isaiah, would Isaiah say, yeah, that's what I meant? Or would he say, is that what I meant? And so there's seeking for what the author intended for the passage to mean. I think that it's helpful for us, whether it's in preaching or Bible reading, to remember that what we tend to do, all of us, is to impose what we're thinking on the text. Now, what we're thinking might be good, but it may be kind of what we're going through at the time, and it may not be what the intended passage says. So that's the first thing. We have to look for what the intention of the author is. But then in communicating a passage, the other thing we need to do is to communicate the tone of the passage. So the Bible is literature. It has genres to it. And within that those genres, there are ways of communicating. And so there are passages that are bold and clear, and they just shout. And they're meant to be that way. There are other passages that are meant to be reflective, that are meant for us to wrestle with them. Poetry is one of the ways that authors use to slow down and to make us think about what the text is actually saying. So like in Psalms is poetry, Proverbs, you know, the ways of writing. So when we come to the Bible, we want to think about that. When we come to Genesis chapter 1, I think that the tone here is what I stated before, which is majestic simplicity. I believe that one of the intents of this passage is not merely to inform. Like God is going to, okay, you want to know? Let me tell you. Here's how it happened. You know, and it's just kind of a textbook of information. The way the information is presented is stunning. It's stunning in its simplicity, and everyone knows it's not simple. I mean, you don't just put, you know, the worlds together and that be a simple thing. I mean, simple from God's perspective, not ours. It occurred to me while I was again doing some of this research. I have a word program. It's a word processing program. It's not Microsoft Word. It's something else. And so I have a couple of different screens up. And at the bottom of the one screen, I copied and pasted Genesis 1 through 25. Actually, I did down to chapter 2 and verse 3 because that encompasses all 7 days. So I had this up on the one screen. And at the bottom, it said 905 English words. So from Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2 and verse 3, which are 7 days of creation, 6 days, day of rest, those words, 905 English words in the English Standard Version. I just Googled, how is an iPhone made? I just wonder in comparison. So I just Googled, because my phone was sitting right there, and I was kind of thinking about this passage, and I was looking at my iPhone, and I just Googled in, how is an iPhone made? And I just clicked on a basic article. 1,151 words in that article, and I just glanced through that article, and it was so simplistic. I mean, it had none of the details or anything. So it literally, in just my little bit of just research, the article on how to make an iPhone is longer than this account of how the world came to be. This is majestic simplicity. Here's an example of that, verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And the stars. I know you've seen that before. I've been amazed by that. That, you know, we have the big thought, and then it's just, and the stars. On NASA's website, there is an article on the furthest star that can be seen in our universe. Here's the name of that star: MACS J119+223 Lensed Star 1. I don't know why they do that. Do you know why they do that? That is amazing. But then they give like a basic common name, and its common name is Icarus. Icarus. On April 2nd, 2018, that's the article that I saw. I don't know when they actually saw this star. But just to give you an idea, because this means virtually nothing to me. When you talk in billions and millions and all that kind of stuff, it means virtually nothing. But here's a little comparison, okay? The space shuttle Discovery goes 5 miles a second, okay? So the space shuttle Discovery can go 5 miles a second. And I was just thinking that that would take me from where I live in Coopersburg 2 to 3 seconds. If I had a space shuttle Discovery, take me 2 to 3 seconds to get to work and back home each day. 2 to 3 seconds, all right? Can't get through many audiobooks going in a space shuttle here on Earth. But 5 miles a second, it would take 37,200 years to go 1 light year in the space shuttle. 37,200 years to go 1 light year in the space shuttle. The closest star to Earth, I know this is getting into, sounds like science teacher-ish, but this is kind of cool for a second here. The closest star to Earth, does anybody know the closest star to Earth? Huh? I hear a lot of... Alpha Centauri. Alpha Centauri. Unless there's something newer that they've discovered since I read this article. Alpha Centauri is the closest star to Earth. It is 4.3 light years from Earth, which means in a space shuttle Discovery, it would take 160,000 years to get there. Now, this star, this Icarus star, the furthest star that we can see in the universe in a telescope, is 9 billion miles light years away. 9 billion light. I couldn't even calculate that on my phone. My phone's not wide enough with all the zeros as to how long it would take to get to that star. And this verse, verse 16, says, God made these lights and the stars. This is the majestic simplicity I'm talking about here, that it's meant for us to go, wow, what an incredible God. Who could do something like this? Now, here's my desire this morning. My desire is not to continue to give a lot of facts like this, because quite frankly, after a couple of these, they, you know, you just kind of glaze over. It's like, I can't even comprehend this kind of stuff. My desire, though, is to capture the tone of this text, which is majestic simplicity. But this is more than a collection of facts. We're not just giving facts. We're not just adding to our brains in a collection of facts. This is here so that we will worship God. If I have not led you to worship God in a text like this, then I have not captured the intent of the text or God's intention for us here. This is the God, as we sung, who hung the stars like chandeliers. I love that little phrase in that song. I want this verse to be emblazoned across our study. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Is there any question that he is high and lifted up? After reading an account like this, who speaks and stuff happens, is there any question that he is high and lifted up and that he inhabits eternity? I can't comprehend. I can comprehend 9 billion light years away more simply than inhabiting eternity. And his name is holy. And here's what he says: I dwell in the high and holy place. No question on that, man. God, I know you dwell in the high and in the holy place. No question about that. You are incredible. But this is even more incredible. And also with him who is of a contrite in a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You may be in this service this morning, you don't feel very high and lifted up. I mean, you don't feel, you know, even passage, the passage hasn't transported you into the galactic realm. but you're just sitting there thinking about some failure in your life this last week. You're sitting there thinking about a family crisis. You're thinking about a health crisis. You're thinking about a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I mean, this is what's on your mind. And you kind of feel this tension. I'm supposed to be thinking about the stars and all these big things, but all I can think about is all of this. Well, I want to tell you that God who put all of that in order also is concerned about migraine headaches, about chemotherapy treatments, and about broken relationships. Because this text says He dwells there, and He also dwells with those who are the lowly and the contrite and the humble of heart. As we come to this passage this morning, we want to have an elevated spirit of worship to God, but we also want to have a humble heart. I have divided this text into two main categories. I want to talk about an overview of the days, and then I want to talk about the meaning of the creation days. And if I could just state this here as we go through this, and this is really, I guess, a little bit of a concern with many of the messages I preach, but certainly ones that have some current context to them. I am concerned, for those of you who are younger, that you not only hear what the Bible says, but also have an apologetic to interpret it. So the formation of this message is two-pronged. Number one, I want to explain the text, and I want to present a position, which I'll state in just a moment. But I also want to give you some tools as an apologetic. Apologetics is defense, a defense of something. To be able to think through strategically, because your generation, the younger generation, is having to sift through lots of information. And I want you to be able to confidently hold a Bible and to be able to take a position, but to have an apologetic as to how to interpret and also how to interpret things that people say back to you. So this message is with that in mind. Let me talk first of all about the overview of these days, just some general information about the days of creation. The position that I'm going to teach from, the position that the message flows out of, is six literal 24-hour consecutive days of creation. That's the position. This position is also called young earth creationism. So what that means is I'm teaching from the position that this text teaches the world is less than 10,000 years old, probably somewhere between 5 to 6,000 years old, okay? That's the position I'm teaching from this morning. I'm going to teach next week that Adam and Eve were real, literal, created human beings, uniquely shaped by God, and they were the first human beings. Now, for some of you, you're like, well, I just always thought that's the way it was. Well, there are some other positions on that, and I feel that young people need to be able to have the tools to be able to interact with that and to be able to defend their position. So I want you to know at the very beginning that's the place where I'm teaching this from. Here's an overview that I think makes sense. The first set of creation days were God forming. Now, again, there's lots of different ways to explain this. To me, this made the most sense to me. It helps my mind to be able to grasp hold of what's happening here. That the first 3 days were God forming things, and that the second set of 3 days was God filling the earth. So you have forming and you have filling. Now, you have this on the screen. Let me explain this for just a moment. So you have, for example, in day one, you have light. You have light created. And then in day four, the corresponding day, you have the luminaries. Now, I'm going to explain this at the end because this is a question about creation. How can you have light without a sun? How can you have light without stars? How could this happen? So I just want to point out God forms light, then He creates in day four, He fills it. Likewise, in day two, He creates sky and the waters below. And in day five, He creates birds and fish, all right, to fill that. In day three, He creates land and plants on land. And then in day six, He creates animals and man and plants for food. So forming and filling. I also want to note from the text here, if you look at the text, that in days 3 and 6, which are the days that in this forming and filling model correspond to each other, that in both days 3 and day 6, it says, "And God said," twice with each one of those. And it says twice that God saw that it was good. And the final is God saw that it was very good. Like he's putting an exclamation on the end of this. And without overlooking perhaps a significant point of this, though one I've addressed last week and will address throughout, this is all being done by the Word of God. There is majestic simplicity in this. We're going to see this here in just a moment in my second point, but this is all being conveyed as a process with necessary information. But it's not just textbook, as I said before. It's not just trying to look at a schematic diagram so that God presented it and we sort of kind of flip it out and we have the schematics of all this and we kind of wrap our minds around how this is going to happen. This is written in a style, not just the information, but the style of writing so that we would worship. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. This is written so that in verse 2, it says that there is this earth, formless and void earth, and this blank canvas there, and we're kind of waiting to see what happens. And the reason it's written the way it is to wow us, to make us say, "Whoa." I thought about this as I was driving home this last week, can't remember which day. It's hard to come up with a human illustration of something in these chapters. I mean, how do you illustrate something that's like a one-time God thing and it's so big? But, you know, I contextualize it in my own situation. You know, a wow moment that, like, changed everything. This week, rolling the clock back 21 years ago, on May 31st, 1997, Rochelle and I packed the car up and went downtown Denver to St. Joe's Hospital. We weren't looking at all the stuff in downtown Denver that typically we would look at and be kind of just, it's a cool city. We were there for a purpose. And we went through the check-in and we went into a little surgical room for a C-section. We were there for a C-section. Actually, one of us was there for a C-section. But it felt like both of us were doing it. That's painful, man. By the way, this none of this, it's all PG-13, but if you have small kids, there's probably going to be a few things I say in here that on the way home would be like, "What? What just happened? What did he say?" And I remember being in there for that C-section, and they get her all numbed up, and I'm standing there, and this is my recollection. First of all, the child with which who was going to be born at that point, we didn't know if it was a boy or girl. This person had been somewhat uncooperative, and we didn't know if it was a boy or girl. And so there's that anticipation, plus just, you know, a surgery and what's going to happen and all this kind of stuff. And so... I'll give you the punchline, the kind of the spoiler. It's Hannah, and it was a girl. But here's my recollection of that. As I was driving home, and I had kind of the framework of this creation story just kind of rumbling around in my head all week. This is what I recall. I was standing there, and I remember Dr. Ekberg was our doctor, and I remember I heard him talking a little bit, but I just remember it was completely silent. And there were these clinking of instruments, clink, clink. But I just remember it was completely silent. And then I saw him take a tool and cut Rochelle open. And I am not kidding you. To me, it happened this fast in my mind. Cut, jerk, baby, girl, passed her over. Her legs were sticking straight up in the air. And there was nothing. There was no sound. And I remember just watching this, like no breaths were being taken, just like, And she's over there, and there's no sound. And I think I heard the nurse say, "Give me something." And then that little bulby thing. And at that moment, like a blank canvas of our lives, it was like out of this silence, the Hannah spoke, you know. And it changed our lives. And it was one of those moments where you just feel like, I don't even know how to describe it. I have to believe, folks, that as these creation days are emerging, I don't know who all's watching. I know the Trinity is there. But I have to believe that even as God is creating light and he's creating birds and all of this, there is this incredible leaning forward, looking, and there's silence, and then all of a sudden God speaks. And when God speaks, nothing else is going on. And God speaks, and then whoo. And it's just like, wow, unbelievable. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void. And so God begins to put things on this canvas, and it's mind-boggling, and he records it for us here. So let me talk for a few moments about the meaning of these days. Let me give you the approaches to creationism. I'm not talking about evolutionism here. I'm talking about creationism. So there are differing approaches to evolution. Here are the approaches to creation. We're obviously talking from the Bible, so I'm going to give you those approaches. Number one is the approach that I'm giving you today is young earth creationism, with the letters behind it that sometimes you'll see in things that you may read. This is the position that we take here, not only as pastors, but we teach at Upper Bucks Christian School. This is that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old, certainly less than 10,000 years old. Death, disease, and predatory behavior entered the world following Adam's sin. God created the earth in an already mature state, and so it didn't take millions of years for different plants and various things to develop. And I'm just giving you a brief summary of that right here. Young earth creationism. Number two, old earth creationism. Old earth creationism is also known as progressive creationism. Old earth creationism means God created Adam and Eve. Death and disease, though, existed before the fall of Adam, and some believe that the literal day is actually a 24-hour day, but that there is an unspecified amount of time between the days that could be interpreted as the millions of years. You might be interested to know that this particular position has been held by some fairly prominent theologians of the past. Number three, evolutionary creationism. This is also known as theistic evolution or neo-Darwinism. This accepts the scientific theories regarding the origin of the universe and life being from common ancestors like a single-cell life form. Okay, evolutionary creationism. There is a group that promotes this called Biologos. If you've ever been on Biologos, this is an interpretation that they would take of the creation of the world. And then number four is intelligent design. In intelligent design, you have young earth and old earth creationists. So these are not, this is not almost like a separate one, but this is young earth and old earth creationists. I wouldn't take this position, but there are people who are young earth creationists who hold to intelligent design. What they have decided to do is that they have decided to set aside some of the debate and to purely go after the science part of it, because they believe that the science will actually tell the story that there has to be an intelligent designer. And so what they're targeting is actual atheism. They believe the real enemy of this is atheism, and so we really shouldn't perhaps fight the battle on, you know, the length of the day and those sorts of things. or even the perhaps age of Adam and Eve, or whether they came from common ancestry and all that kind of stuff, but that through the science, that this would actually lead to the belief that there is an intelligent designer which would affirm the Bible. So the Discovery Institute is a place that would take this particular position. Among evangelicals, those who preach the Bible, there are both young earth and old earth creationists, as this seems to be the most popular, although I will tell you that in all four of those categories, there are Bible-believing people that take all four of those positions. I think of those four positions, the one that I think is most suspect or most, I don't know if dangerous is the word, would be evolutionary creationism. Would not in any way subscribe to that. Why go through all of that? Why even talk about that? Why not just talk about one thing? You know, why just talk about one thing? Because we don't want to give the impression that it is simply creation, evolution. Okay? Creation, evolution. We are made to prefer the simple. We really are. We don't tend towards the complex. You know, my phone has one button on it. I don't want six buttons on it. I want one button to have on my phone to press. We are made toward the simple. The whole issue of creation, evolution, how this all came into being, can become complex very, very quickly. And so I think that we can tend, as pastors, to overcorrect by oversimplifying because we tend toward the simple. But don't worry about that all there. Just focus on this right here. We can tend toward the simple. I think that it helps us to know there are other positions out there and that there are really Christians who believe some of those positions. Although, I believe young earth creationism is very clear to me, and it is the position that we hold here. If we reduce things to this, and this is part of my concern, if we reduce things to either God made you or you came from a monkey, you choose, buddy, or you have a friendship that you're developing in the office and the only thing you've ever been taught at church is you either came from God or you came from a monkey, and you kind of serve it up to somebody like that, I think that it's going to not further that friendship. It's also going to betray the fact you just don't know what you're talking about, or you may know what you're talking about, but you can't interact with anyone else. I think that we should not have to become scientists. You shouldn't have to read volumes and volumes and volumes to understand a perspective on the Bible. You shouldn't have to do that. You should familiarize yourself with some things. You shouldn't have to become a scientist, though, but we shouldn't settle for oversimplified explanations that villainize everybody else except people who believe what you do. I had a conversation a few years ago that somewhat exemplified this a little bit, and this isn't with anybody from here, and so don't guess, oh, I know who's, no, you know, you really don't know who I'm talking about. But somebody was asking me about something, and I'm not going to tell you what the issue is because it'll get completely off topic, but they were asking me about something, and they said, do you believe such and such? And so I just asked the question back. I said, what do you mean by such and such? And they got flustered with, you know, they kind of went like that. It was like, do you believe in such and such? And I said, what do you mean by such and such? And they said, see, there you go. You're avoiding the question. You need to answer the question. Do you believe in such and such? I said, well, I'm kind of trying to figure out where you're coming from with that because people define that in different ways. See, that's the problem. You're not answering the question. Do you believe in such and such? And I said, no, and that ended it. And it was like they got the answer that they wanted, and I answered it the way they wanted to, but we had no conversation whatsoever. It was only them getting what they wanted so that we had no intelligent dialogue at all. And to this day, I'm not even sure what that was all about. I don't know that it's helpful to talk with people like that. And I use that illustration because I know I can easily do that. I'm not pegging somebody else. You know, it's kind of like, I want the information I want, and don't confuse it with any other conversation. Shh, you know, do you believe in such? Yes or no? I think with this subject, the goal is not to win an argument. Generally, we want to defend our faith. We, no question about that. We want to defend our faith. Maybe it's in some conversation with someone, or more specifically, as Christians, we want to develop friendships with people. We want to develop friendships with people. I mean, when you're in an office or where you work, you want to develop some friendships with people and have conversations with them. And those friendships are, if the conversations continue, going to bring up subjects like this. This kind of thing is going to be brought up. We want to help young people in particular, but it's not just young people, to have more than, I believe in the Bible and you believe in monkeys. You know, boom, boom. It's either one or the other. Is that what you believe? Yes or no? Don't confuse it. Don't ask me anything else. I understand that we're not going to say it quite that crass or rudely, Bible, monkeys. We're not going to say it like that. But we would probably say something that says, well, we just need to have faith, you know, and that's a better answer. But is there a little bit more that underlies why we believe what we believe that could actually be something that you store away in which you could have an intelligent conversation with someone about these things? So let me give you broadly some reasons for a literal six-day creation week. Number one, Genesis 1 is both theological and historical. Genesis 1 is both theological and historical. Tonight in our evening service and on June 10th, I'm going to show you a video called Is Genesis History? And I don't know if it's the best video. It's one. It happened to be in the movie theater a year ago. And it takes a position, a young earth creation position. But if you like fossils and dinosaurs and geological records, this is what to watch. I'm not going to give you that stuff in a message like this. So here's a question, though, with my point. Why wouldn't Genesis be history? All right, why wouldn't Genesis be history? And here's where the apologetic side comes in a little bit. All right, why wouldn't this be history? Well, it comes down to how people read Genesis 1. What type of literature is Genesis 1? Just hang with me for a minute, because this is an important discussion that is out there that I think people need to have some underpinning of understanding a little bit. So in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Genesis, down to chapter 2 and verse 3, we have an unusually unique passage. It has some elements of Hebrew poetry. No question about that. You don't need to know Hebrew to know that. Just the way it's structured, and God said, this happened, God saw that it was good, here's the day. God spoke, here's what happened, God saw that it was good, day two. Boom, 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 boom. Just crafting it like that has some elements of Hebrew poetry, and it's not purely narrative prose. It's not just like reading a book where it's, I mean, you wouldn't talk like this in normal language. So it's not purely Hebrew poetry. It's not purely narrative prose. It is a combination of both of them. What is the big deal about that? People who want to interpret creation in different ways, some of them, are taking Genesis 1 as purely poetry and not to be read historically. So in purely poetry, we would sing songs like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath its flood, lose all their guilty stains. We don't believe that that is factually what is actually happening. There's no bowl of blood in heaven. We don't plunge beneath blood. It's just, nobody believes that. It's poetry. But the actual facts are true. Jesus died, his blood was shed. Those things are true. So what a Bible-believing person who does not believe in six literal days would hold to, some of them, is that Genesis 1 is poetry, and so God is actually at the center of creation, but he's not telling us how it was created. Therefore, it leaves open our interpretation of what a day is, how many millions of years, and all this kind of thing. What we would say is that Genesis 1 is exalted prose narrative. exalted prose narrative. Now, why does this matter? Because for somebody who believes it's poetry, it leaves the door open for evolutionary development. It leaves open interpretations that could include billions of years and thus include some sort of evolutionary development in a naturalistic way. We believe it is exalted prose because God is communicating something very unique with majestic simplicity. Again, we could probably look at that and say, you know, why did God have that element where there's question? No, God's not doing it for us to question. He's doing it in a way to elevate what he's saying as factual, as historical, as theologically accurate, and this is not metaphorical. God is at the center, and his word creates life. He communicates with a majestic literary style that is both historical and scientific in their truths. So here's an example. On day two, a literal 24-hour day two, God created space between the water on earth and the water that comes down from heaven that's called heaven or sky or space there. This is not metaphorical. It's not metaphorically God creates space in our lives or God creates margin in our lives. It is a real, literal space with scientific properties, and God is speaking historically. So here's a second item to consider for six-day literal creation interpretation. Number one, we read Genesis 1 as historically accurate, factual, theological information, and not metaphorical. Number two, we believe in six-day literal creation of a normal week because it's the most normal reading of the text. The most normal reading of the text. Even though this is a unique section in the Bible, it is still meant to be read and understood by normal people through the ages. And so in verse 5, it says, "There was evening and there was morning the first day." That is meant to be read normally as God made these elements in a normal 24-hour day. The word day in the Hebrew most often means 24-hour day, but not always. But the most normal reading of the text is for day to be taken as 24 hours. Number three, piece of information to help with understanding a six literal day creation is a biblical worldview. Now, I want to be careful in saying, I am not saying that if somebody doesn't hold the young earth creationism, they don't have a biblical worldview. That's simply not true. History proves that true. Simply not true. But I believe that a six literal day, a young earth creation, presents the most normal reading of Scripture, and it presents a biblical worldview that makes the most sense. So, biblical worldview is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Those are the four pillars of a biblical worldview. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. All through Scripture, all through Scripture, all through Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That pattern is being seen all through Scripture. So, for example, in Romans 8, why is young earth creationism make the most sense to me? Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Romans 8 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Where did suffering come from? It didn't come from creation. It came from the fall. It came from Adam and Eve. And then there's redemption. And then there's recreation. And so Paul is talking about a future day. He's talking about suffering. And then in verse 22, he says, "We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So I read a text like that, and I believe that the fall initiated even creation groaning under the weight of sin that someday is going to be recreated for us because of the redemption that's found only in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you're here today and you wouldn't perhaps claim to be a Christian, or you believe that you're going to get to heaven by trying to get there, please understand that this biblical worldview, creation, fall, redemption, recreation, that our works are not part of making that work. It's God in creation. It is man in the fall. It is God coming into our existence and redeeming us. When we get there, man, it is an incredible moment that God could lay out this canvas, and then he swoops in and offers his son. And then we have redemption and recreation. That recreation, that heavenly home someday, is not based upon your merits. It's based upon the merits of Christ. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please understand that this is not just some interesting thing. This is central to the Bible's presenting a worldview that says you can't get to heaven on your own, but Christ can get you there, and it is only through repenting of your sin, trusting him as Savior, that you can be a new creation. And you can do that. You can do that. So in conclusion, let me present one discrepancy or apparent discrepancy that people will bring into this discussion. There are others that I could bring in, but here's one that has such a beautiful answer to it. I pointed out that in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light. This is chapter 1, verse 3, and that was day 1. And that on day 4, God created the sun. So here's an area where people will say, well, something's amiss. I mean, you can't create light before sun. And I would just simply say, God can do anything he wants. I don't think it has to fit in my brain. I think God can do. But is there some way of explaining this? And I think that there is. I think that God created light on day 1, and I think he created the sun on day 4. How did he do that? I believe the light on day 1 into the darkness was the light of Jesus Christ. This is such a powerful point to me, that the light on day 1, when God said, let there be light, that it was the light of Christ. And I say this because of these passages, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. How did God speak Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I believe at the very beginning, God on this blank canvas, he says, let there be light. And it was the light of Christ that first illumined the world. Without the sun, it was Christ himself. Because in Revelation chapter 21, it says the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. What are we going to do? Where are the lights at? God, it's so dark around here. Don't worry. It says, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. You know, there's going to come a day where we're not going to need the sun anymore. And I don't know how to figure that out. I've often wondered, is there going to be night in heaven? Are we going to always be in the daytime? Is it going to, you know, we going to always have suntans? I mean, what's going to happen up there? I don't know. But I know this text says the lamp is the Lamb. Oh, I've read this passage to so many of you at dark times in your life. At Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Folks, you see in this book, from beginning to end, the light of Jesus Christ. This is the goal. This is the center. This is the epicenter of the universe. And when God said, let there be light, it was the light of Christ that will illumine eternity. These verses are for worship. These verses are for worship. To worship God and to make himself known. And for you to know that he wants a relationship with you. This is what makes the cross so incredibly scandalous. Is that God put all of this together and he elevates it in this exalted prose so that we are just like, whoa, God, you are so good to do this. You can even create little plants and bugs and hummingbirds and people. And we screwed it up so bad. So bad. God steps in and says, I have a plan. And his name is Jesus. And he created you. And his light illumined all of this. and he will illumine eternity, but he has got to be beaten to a bloody pulp, and he has got to be nailed to a cross, and it is for you. This is amazing. This is amazing love. This is majestic simplicity. Shall we pray? God, help us to worship you, the God who hung the stars like chandeliers. But more than just being amazed at creation, we are amazed at your workmanship in men and women, and our messing things up, and you're restoring this earth someday to a beautiful state. But right now it groans. So we groan, and so there are people here today under the weights of all kinds of things, some struggling with emotional issues like depression and other matters, things too embarrassing to share with others sometimes. Lord, may we be people who, in Isaiah 57:15, are people that you would come and dwell with because we are contrite and lowly. God, I pray that you would help us to look to you by faith. Even if we can't make out all of our questions answered, all the details, that by faith, you are the God who speaks and it happens. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, we close our services because when God speaks, the creation responds. God speaks, it happens. So with our heads bowed and eyes closed, the way we respond is that when the word goes forth, we all respond. Not just the one or two or ten who God is working in them, but we all respond, and so we have a moment of silence for you to pray and apply this message to your heart. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe one of the requests you want to say or pray to God is, God, I pray that you'd show me more about yourself. Help this to be more clear to me, or as a Christian, to worship him in his glory and in his splendor. As we pray, and then when the piano plays, we'll be finished this morning.